In our discussion of the book of Acts and the 8th chapter, we have reached that latter part of the study. In fact, I just have the final slide in Acts chapter 8, which deals with the last few verses of the text. Since it's been a couple of weeks, I just want to very quickly remind you of the material that we have discussed up to this point with regard to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. That information begins in verse 26 of the text and goes through the end of the chapter. The eunuch, of course, was by himself returning from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia and was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip was given direction by the Holy Spirit to go to him and to instruct him in the ways of God. He used the opportunity of the reading of the prophet when the question was asked by the eunuch in verse 34 of the text, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man, to preach Jesus to him, verse 35 of the text. As a part of that preaching of Jesus, there was mention of baptism in water. And as we read from other passages, we understand the purpose of that baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 was for the remission of sins. This was a portion or part of the conversion of the eunuch. He obviously was desirous of baptism in that he was the one that brought it up in the sense of obedience. No doubt. It's obvious, it's intimated by the text that as a part of the preaching of Christ that Philip had included a discussion of baptism and the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. And so as they reached that point in their journey, that they came to water, where immersion in water was possible, the eunuch asked to be baptized. And the phraseology of the text, what the eunuch actually said is I think, instructive to us. When he asked the question, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? What would keep me from being baptized? And the answer of Philip on that occasion is, if you believe, you may. And so here we have a number of things that help us establish who are candidates for baptism. First of all, as we have alluded to many times in our preaching of the gospel, we have the necessity of hearing the gospel. And that, of course, had been done. It had been preached by Philip in the eunuch's hearing, so he was aware of those fundamental principles that were necessary to a man's salvation. The testimony of Isaiah chapter 53 indicated a suffering Savior, and as Philip explained these things, no doubt he covered the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And so we have Jesus as vicarious sacrifice and as resurrected Lord affirmed to the eunuch, and the eunuch responded in faith. And the faith is obvious, though it is proclaimed in the confession that he gives when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So an individual who is a penitent believer, one who has heard the gospel and willing to respond to that gospel in obedience to it, may do so. And that obedience that is required is indicated by the text. Is baptism. And so the eunuch asked, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now notice the last, again, section of our study in verses 38 through 40, the statement made, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so we have the action of baptism indicated in verses 38 and 39 of the text. And that gives us an opportunity in the last section of our study of the 8th chapter to talk a little bit about the mode of baptism. We will not belabor the point because we've already discussed it on a number of occasions. But if you are discussing with someone the subject of baptism, the first and primary contention that is made, of course, religiously today is that baptism is not necessary for salvation. We've gone in some detail up to this point in time establishing that it is. It is for the remission of sins, to have our sins washed away. It is at the point, as we alluded to last week, of baptism that individuals rejoice in the recognition that they have been converted to Christ and were born again. And so that's the primary emphasis that is placed. But there are religious people today who claim that the mode of baptism or how it is administered is something that is disputable. And of course, it is through the process of convenience and time that the mode of baptism has changed. Baptism was practiced by immersion in the first century. There is no indication anywhere that that individuals were baptized in any other way than by being immersed in water, whelmed or submerged in water. This is a wonderful example that you can use to establish that when we are told that they went down into the water and Philip baptized them and they came up out of the water. So this is an example of immersion. Individuals claim that baptism as a rite can be accomplished through sprinkling or pouring water upon an individual, but this is something that has its genesis not in Scripture, but rather in church tradition. And it's an interesting study, actually, and perhaps one day we'll do that, go into Catholic history, because it was the Catholic Church that first began to practice different modes or different methods of administering baptism as a sacrament of their church. And these things were done to accommodate initially because when individuals were in dire need of baptism upon their deathbed, it was inconvenient to submerge them, to immerse them in water. And so as a function of what is referred to as the last rites, during times of extreme duress and difficulty, there were exceptions that were made. And then after a period of time, actually centuries, what was an exception made without authority from God, simply upon the authority of men, the exception became the rule or the process that was generally followed. So that as centuries have passed, now when people talk about baptism, when they want to define it, they go to Webster's instead of the Greek, and it is defined differently. But the mode of baptism is established in two ways. The mode of baptism is established by example, and Acts chapter 8 is one of the best that we can turn to show that it is immersion. And the mode of baptism is established by definition. And one of the strongest arguments that we can make is in the word itself. I have referred to this on a number of occasions, so we'll do it quickly. But there is a process that is occasionally used in the translation of Greek terms into the English. It is called transliteration. And what that means is that that you can take various Greek words, and rather than translating them to English equivalents, instead what you do is take the word and anglicize it. And the Greek word for baptism is baptisma, baptizo, depending on the various nouns or verb forms, and or bapto. And you can hear that, baptisma, baptizo, bapto, all three of those are very similar to our terms baptize and baptism. And what that means is, rather than translating the word way back in earlier times when the English language or the Bible was being translated into the English language, the word was anglicized rather than an English word substituted for the Greek, which is the common way of translating Scripture. Now, why would that happen? I don't really want to talk about motives, but I would say that sprinkling and pouring was already practiced and in practice, not only in the Catholic Church, but also in the Anglican Church, when King James first gave instructions to the translators to establish that translation of the Scripture. And of course, even previous to that, the English translations that existed had transliterated that word. The word baptizo means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge. It is defined by all of the lexicographers in the same way. There is absolutely no dispute on the definition of the term. It is what it is, and it is very clearly an immersion. The word is used with regard to the sinking of ships. The word is used with regard to the washing of dishes, the dyeing of cloth. And in every instance, the idea is that you put it under. You fully whelm it or submerge it or dip it or plunge it. In this case, in water for the remission of sins. Baptism in water for the remission of sins. And so the mode is very clearly established by the term itself, by the word itself. So we have a double-barrel argument that we can make with regard to the mode of baptism here in this text. First of all, with regard to the action that was taken. Here was water. They waited until they came to water. And I'm assuming that there was water on the chariot in the form of a canteen or some other kind of container. But they came into a body of water, and he asked them, "Can I be baptized?" They went down into the water. He immersed him. He plunged him. He whelmed him in the water. And then they came up out of the water. That's the indication of the language of the text. The mechanism of baptism there is obviously immersion. And the same thing is true with regard to the definition of the term. And so we have the same basic contention that we have always made of the necessity of looking to Scripture for authority for our practices of seeking to mimic what the Bible teaches, that we do it the way they did it, to make sure that we have authority from God's Word for our practices. And if we are to baptize people the way they were baptized in the first century, the way in which that was done is that they were immersed, covered in water, for the purpose of having their sins taken away or remitted. And you see in that both the mode as well as the purpose of baptism very clearly established here in Acts chapter 8, as well as several of the other examples of conversion that we go through as we look through the text. Yes, Kelly?
On Romans chapter 6, and I know we've talked about this verse before, but I've heard some individuals argue either in lessons or other documents, well, they're claiming, well, Philip and the eunuch just waded into the water. And that's how they went down. Of course, you pointed out the definition of that word will accommodate that type of action. It does not well for someone just walking. But in Romans chapter 6 or 3, it says, "Do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him." Now, I've heard there's been arguments before, well, that's just an analogy. They're just using that as an analogy. That's true, but the analogy has to match the application.
That's right.
If the application is not valid, then the analogy is not valid either.
Yeah.
We could not say someone had been buried and that they had dirt sprinkled on them or poured on them. They would have been had to be covered over them. That would be buried. So when one is buried with Christ in the application of baptism, that they are immersed. That's the only way to be buried.
One of the things that I notice whenever you go and you begin to discuss the modes of baptism is that individuals seek to explain away passages. Anytime you have religious people who look at a text and try to explain it away, that is, okay, this is what it looks like on the surface, but in reality it's not quite there. You need to look with concern and care upon an individual who would do that. And that's certainly the case in Romans 6. 1 Peter 3 is another example of it, but many passages. But that's what the attempt is made to say, well, that's what it says, but that's not really what it means. And you see that happening over and over again. So, it can be seen both in action, Acts 8. It can be seen in figure, Romans 6. It can be seen in definition with regard to the term itself. And very obviously, what it is a burial for the remission of sins.
And it is perversion, we can see its definition confirmed. Because the Catholic denomination understood that when they began sprinkling people, that was not the mode that was practiced under the authority of prophets.
Sure.
They understood that and saw that.
Yeah.
They were doing something different.
Yeah. Individuals who study that history, and it's well documented, realize, number one, it was late in its origin. Number two, that when it first began, as often was the case with regard to new traditions, it was strenuously objected to by a portion of the church. There were individuals who thought it to be inappropriate, invalid, and it was only through the practice in a period of time that it came into general acceptance. Same thing with instrumental music and other things. So there's absolutely nothing that argues for any mode other than immersion, other than a desire for convenience on the part of either those who would administer it or those who would receive it. And again, you don't establish authority by convenience, although that is a very common practice with regard to the innovations of man. It's done to make it easier. It's done to make it better in the eyes of men. It's done so that people are not burdened as much. And those are not good reasons to change the practice of what is revealed in Scripture.
What you were saying about burden and about convenience, I'm reminded of how Jeroboam, when he set up the illegal place of worship at Annabelle,
sure.
It is too much for you.
That's right. Yeah. And in so doing, he established a new form of worship that was quickly accepted and became the norm in Israel. Of worshiping foreign idols as a result of that. And again, just based on, well, it wasn't based on convenience. He did it to gain his influence and to consolidate his kingdom, but they accepted it because it was a convenient thing, and they bought the argument that he made. Very, very good example. Okay, now, having talked about the mode of baptism, all that is left then is just to make note of the final few things that happened of the eunuch. And this again is an example or an argument as to the necessity of baptism for salvation, because it was at the point of baptism when he came up out of the water that he began to rejoice. And that's one thing that you'll see again and again, individuals who are in a position of penitence and as such, even described as mourning, to give as an example in our next chapter, Saul of Tarsus. You look in Acts chapter 9, and we'll jump ahead just a little bit to make note of this, but if you look in Acts chapter 9, after he had been told to go into the city where it would be told what you must do, verse 6, we are told in verse 8 that Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And this is an indication of mourning. It is an indication of sorrow. Saul at that time realized what he had been doing in persecuting Jesus, was sorry for his sins, and went into the place, into the city of Damascus in sorrow, in a penitent state, awaiting instructions on what it was that he must do. And we are told that after he was told to be baptized, that the scales fell from his eyes, and immediately he got up and started preaching. Here in this particular case, you have a eunuch who was concerned about his soul, concerned about his state. What's hindering me from being baptized? I want to do something. I want to make sure that I'm right with God. And so he said, "You may." They went and were baptized. And immediately, we are told, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. There's nothing left to do. That was it. He had accomplished what was required for his redemption. The baptism was the last step in what was required of him. And as he accomplished that, as he did that, there was reason or cause for him to be happy. And so we are told that he rejoiced. It is stated in the text that Philip was caught away by the Spirit. Speculate all you want. It's obviously something that was miraculous. We're told after that he was not seen again until Azotus, where he was found. No other explanation is given. It is somewhat speculative to figure out exactly what happened or how it happened or where he was in the interim or anything like that. But it is an indication that there were still, at that point in time, miraculous events transpiring and happening. And on this occasion, we are told that Philip was transported to another location or another place. And I think that's perhaps sufficient with regard to explanation. And then he continued to preach. So Philip was a very effective evangelist. And I just want, as we segue into chapter 9 in just a moment, to make note of a statement that I made several weeks ago as we began our discussion of chapter 8. Up to the 8th chapter, we have been talking about the church that existed in Jerusalem. Its establishment in Acts chapter 2 in the early days of the church. And you may remember that in Acts chapter 8, as we began that discussion, I indicated that we're entering a new phase of our study because we're talking now about the dispersion. And one thing that, that I want to make note of, and again, maybe jumping ahead just a little bit, but in saying this, is that there's a change with regard to a focus, with regard to the major characters of the book. And when you say that, I don't indicate characters in the sense of a fictional work, but rather those individuals who are prominent in the historian's narrative. Luke is a history, Acts is a history. Luke was a historian. It's not a history written in the same ways that same way that we have in our textbooks and public schools these days. But it nevertheless is a history of the early church, and it is found basically in, if we want to give a general broad division of the book, it is found in the first seven chapters, well, actually for six chapters, primarily in the man Peter, although not exclusively by any means. There are references as well to the other apostles. But we find that Peter has a very large part to play, especially in the first six chapters of the book. A major spokesman for the apostles, taking the lead with regard to his preaching, the sermon in Acts chapter 2, as well as being the spokesman in the third and fourth chapters, as we read in previous studies. Now, there is a transition stage here in the text. You have in Acts chapter 7 the account of Stephen and his sermon. Stephen being an early evangelist and a deacon or a servant of the church is indicated in the sixth chapter. You find here in Acts chapter 8 the preaching of Philip. So this is somewhat transitional as well. Philip first going to Samaria and then being sent to discuss the Lord with the eunuch. Then in Acts chapter 9 you have the conversion of Saul, and then in Acts 10 you have the conversion of Cornelius, which again had Peter as its primary character in regard to the preaching. And then as you go on beyond that, there is a change, a transition to where Paul becomes the central figure in the narrative rather than Peter. So when you look at the book of Acts, there are a number of ways that you can describe it. You can talk first of all about the early church, the dispersion, and the missionary journeys of Paul. You can describe it as a book that contains primarily the narrative of Peter and then Paul, although again there are other, so there's a number of different ways to describe it. But we are introducing with the ninth chapter one of the most important figures in the history of the church, as revealed in the New Testament, when we begin to talk more about Saul of Tarsus.